Turn with me as we continue in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And she went from amen to crying. So, as we saw last week, Jesus had just finished defining for the disciples and all those who were in the crowd the true definition of a true disciple. He said clearly, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. A true follower of Christ walks in Jesus' steps, as Peter would say much later in life, just before he dies. He would put it this way. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Peter will learn a lot over the years. That's one of the main topics that until his death, continued to focus on. So the nature and the cost of Jesus' ministry was definitely and clearly presented that day, in that place. Cross-bearing, denying self, following him, no matter where he takes us. This is a crucial aspect of the Christian life. Otherwise, we don't experience the peace, the comfort, the hope, the love that God has already granted to us to the extent that we are meant to experience in this life. Because he had also clearly said that there would be great rewards with this type of definition, this type of disciple. And one of those rewards were, as we walked in his steps, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. He also talked in there about how God would not be ashamed of us at the end of all things. But one of the things we didn't talk about last week, which we'll elaborate more this week, is that there was also another promise that he gives to those who are denying themselves, who are taking up their cross and who are following him, and that's sharing in his glory. Look real quickly at chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There's going to be the aspect of sharing in his glory, and we'll see how that all plays together as well for those who are his in their belief. Of course, Jesus is referring amazingly to the event that's just about to come, that we're going to talk about, his incarnation. So read with me Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As they were coming down the mountain, he, that is Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I mean, they asked him, why did the scribes say first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Pray with me. Father, this morning, as we come to this passage, we know that there's all kinds of ways that this passage can be well, let's just say, interpreted. And yet, Father, the clarity of the words seem to be more important. And so, Father, I ask your Spirit would enable us to understand and recognize these things, that we might grow in the knowledge of who you are, what you came to do, and what's expected of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we have seen, there is a high cost to following Jesus. Now, some say with high cost comes great reward, and that's true in this situation as well. And on top of that, Jesus isn't asking his disciples to do anything that he won't do 10 times over, or experience anything that he won't experience 10 times more. His example is for us, as it was for each of his disciples then. But his transfiguration seems to be mainly for them, because for now they're still having a hard time figuring out, even though Peter's made this great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's still trying to figure out who Jesus is. I mean, last time he tried to rebuke Jesus as if he was just a peer. Where is that God understanding then? But at the same time, part of what they're struggling with is that they're holding on to doctrinal baggage that they've been taught for years. And Jesus has been in the process of trying to reorient them throughout this whole time. So after giving them the definition of a disciple, he's still schooling them. He's still giving them definitions for a disciple. He's still helping them to understand the basics: who he is, what he came to do, and what he expects of us. It all started from the very beginning of this book, and I've said it every week, what Jesus said. The time is, not will be, but is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the premise of everything that Jesus is teaching. So the first thing we see here today is Jesus takes a moment to focus back on the kingdom for just a minute in verse 1. Then we'll talk about the transfiguration in verses 2 through 8. And then we'll see how Jesus is reorienting his believers in verses 9 through 13 to help them move away from what they've been taught, what their heart tells them, to focus on him and his word and who he is and what he came to do and what he expects of them. So first, let's begin by seeing how Jesus focuses for just a moment on the kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." It's an interesting statement. It's caused a lot of consternation in the church through the years as to what he's talking about. But let's just break it down easy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, have a similar statement. And that statement is placed where in all three Gospels? Just before the transfiguration. So rather than getting off on other tangents, devolving into other discussions about whether this is the destruction of the temple or whatever, let's just focus on its immediate context. Because it is all part of the reward for those who are his that we talked about from chapter 8, that reward for those that God is not ashamed of, and here he's sharing in his glory. And of course, Jesus made that clear in his own prayer to the Father: "The glory you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, even as we are one." So we share in God's glory in this kingdom that is here now, and the kingdom that is yet to come. And it binds us to him, and it binds us to one another. That's a great reward, because so many people are alone in this life, or they think they are. But we're bound to Christ. We are in Christ. Paul doesn't use the word Christian, but maybe less than a handful of times. He uses the word in Christ to make the point that we are never alone. The point that was made the beginning of the scriptures all the way through to the end. Matthew, Mark, and Luke also talk about this kingdom that we're talking about here. They all three, or Matthew and Luke, put it this way: some standing here today will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All of this, as I said, is in the context of revealing to his disciples who he is, revealing to the Gentiles in Rome who he is and what he's come to do, and revealing to us years later who he is and what he's come to do. Telling them that the kingdom is here now, because Jesus is here, the king is here, yet the fullness of that is yet to be experienced. So the plain understanding of this is, and I believe it's the best way to understand this in the context, there may be other meanings, sort of like most prophecies in the sense of there's other fulfillments of it, but in this particular sense where it's an immediate context, the association is with the transfiguration, as we'll see in a minute. Putting it here in the context, although the wording may sound awkward, it refers to the fact that Peter and John will see the Lord of glory. They will see him in his glory, in his kingdom, in a broader sense. And while Peter, James, and John will see the glorified Father before they die, there are other disciples who only will see the resurrected Lord. They won't see him transfigured. They won't see the Lord of glory. They won't see what Peter, James, and John see. They see a picture of the kingdom coming, having come in its power. At the same time, there's the power that's associated with the church understanding who Christ is and going out as an army on the march, growing and building the church, doing what God had proclaimed for us to do until the church is given over to her bridegroom at the end of time. Next, the transfiguration of Jesus. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Luke adds, led them up to a high mountain by themselves to pray. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant. Luke says his face became radiant. And then he describes his clothes, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Hey, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And remember, that little word "and" is extremely important, because it puts them all in the same place, makes them all equally important in the same way. But this little commentary: for he didn't know what he was saying, didn't know what to say, for he was terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So again, just to wrap up, the some who were standing there who would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God were Peter, James, and John, who Jesus led up on high mountain by themselves to pray. The transfiguration of Christ is a momentary revelation for them. He's transfigured. The word is metamorphosis. He has changed, and they describe that change with such bright language. You all remember how Moses' face shined brightly. Well, this, there was no diminishing to Jesus' face and no diminishing of the brightness of his clothes registered in these words. Oh, by the way, that means, as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the greater one. So that metamorphosis, he has become what he would be in his heavenly kingdom. The light of the world is truly the light of the world in that way. He radiantly shines before them. Interesting how the apostles react. Now, we don't see the reaction here in this text, interestingly enough. But Luke tells us this. Now, Peter and those with him were asleep. They were heavy with sleep, is the way Luke puts it, almost to give them an excuse that they were so tired they couldn't handle it. But their heavy is not in the Greek. It's just they were asleep. And the next part of that from Luke says, and when they awoke, what did they see? Well, they saw Elijah and Moses getting ready to leave. And Peter says, wait a minute. I'm awake now. How is it you could be asleep? The Lord in his glory. They've seen the Lord in his power. They've seen something, but they were sleeping. It's interesting that Mark doesn't record that part. We've seen that in other places where Peter has given Mark just enough information, but not all of it. Was he embarrassed? Probably. He's shown us a lot of his limitations. He's shown us a lot of his weaknesses. Maybe this was a bridge too far. But here's the Lord of glory talking with Moses and Elijah, and they're asleep. None of us have a problem with that, right? You're in the middle of, you come in, and there's people all around you talking, and you sit down, and nobody's engaging you. You've never had a problem with falling asleep, especially if the preacher preaches too long. I have. I used to wake up in the middle of the sermon before I was a preacher. Not when I was a preacher. It's kind of hard to fall asleep when you're up here. Or there's that whole other part of this conversation where that, you know, all of a sudden you want to get engaged and you really don't know what they're talking about, but you're going to say something. Nobody's ever done that before, right? You're going to engage in that conversation. Irregardless. Because I love the way Matthew and Luke talk to us about what was said. Luke says, they didn't know what to say. Matthew says, Peter couldn't stop talking. If we haven't gotten the picture yet that these apostles are just regular folks, like you and me, I would hope, at least at this point, you got the Lord of glory standing right there with talking to Moses and Elijah, and they're not moved by that. And you say, how is that possible? Well, if we had the same confusion going on that Peter has, the likelihood is that we wouldn't be moved much by it either. And yet they saw the Lord in his power. None of the other disciples would see that. They saw the Lord in his power. And they were unmoved. We often ask the question, how could they ask that question of Jesus? They spent all this time with him. But the problem is that we have the same issues. We deal with the same weaknesses. We deal with the same limitations. Oh, you'd say, well, if Jesus was transfigured before me, I would be on my face before him. Would you? If you were as confused about what you believed as Peter is, as the disciples are, would you? Would we? Would I? So he jumps into this conversation. Rabbi, it's really good that we're here. As if Jesus didn't know that. Oh, on top of that, let's make some tents. Now, what's the purpose behind the tents? Well, in Peter's mind, he'd been taught that the Messiah comes, and then what happens after the Messiah comes? The end of all things. The golden age begins. So we'll make tents for you and Moses and Elijah so we can worship all three of you. See how confused he was, because Jewish theology taught a whole lot different things than we understand. Let's worship everyone. That's just all kumbaya together. This way you don't have to go to the cross. This way you can, time is over. No need to go to the cross. Peter's got this all figured out. He had this problem when he put his foot in it last week when he rebuked Jesus And he's got his foot in it again this week. He didn't know what to say because they were afraid. Didn't know what he was saying. Couldn't stop talking. You know, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets witnessing to Jesus. Jesus in all of his splendid glory, this power coming in, the power of the kingdom, represents the fact that he has superseded all of them. His fullness, as John tells us, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But Peter's thinking the end has come. Peter's thinking the end is here. So let's do all this. But God has another version of what's going on here. The Shekinah glory comes down, the same cloud that we saw in Psalm 99, the same cloud that we have as they're leaving Egypt. The Shekinah glory that we see throughout the Old Testament comes down and surrounds them. Now, if it hadn't gotten Peter's attention by that point, this has got to get his attention, right? God actually talking to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, shut up. In a nice way. You have it wrong. Pay attention. Oh, and by the way, do you notice who's not here? After God stops talking, Moses and Elijah are gone. Why? The times of the elves have passed. The times of the prophets have passed. They are unnecessary. For the one who was prophesied by these people is here. The Son of Man. His transfiguration was a big deal, and it would eventually be seen for its significance. John will put it this way: we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. But they won't see it today. Not until the coming of the Spirit enables them to sort it all out and make sense. Not until after the resurrection. And that brings us to Jesus continuing to reorient their doctrine. Verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them, he commanded them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. It always interests me that this next question is the question they have rather than the one about rising from the dead. They say, well, what about Elijah? Why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come? Well, Elijah does come, Jesus says, first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man? And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Those two phrases go together. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever pleased them, as it was written. Peter, James, and John had missed the point over and over and over again. Peter made a great confession, and you know all the disciples are sitting back there saying, yeah, we agree with you, Peter. And yet they keep missing the point because they keep focused on man. They keep their focus on man rather than their focus being on God, as Jesus told them last week. And the reason that's the case is because they have been taught by the Jews that this is how things will be. It's proper in Peter's mind to build tents, as I said, because the end is here. So this is the time for the great revival, the great golden age of the Jew, the great age of all, placing these three on a plane of importance that surpasses their importance in reality. But the Jews have been taught this for hundreds of years. Otherwise, the author of Hebrews wouldn't have had to take the whole book to remind these Jews that Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. Because that was the teaching, that all of them were equal. Especially in the last day. They weren't teaching that he was the suffering servant, as we saw last week. They weren't teaching that he was the redeemer that had been prophesied all the way back from Genesis 3:15. And to be that redeemer, he must die. They weren't teaching that, because that's not what they believed. It's not what they believe today. But Jesus begins his teaching by charging them, commanding them not to say anything about what they had just seen, because nobody would believe it. And because if they did believe it, they would run to the same conclusion that Peter did. Whoa, the end is here. But Jesus' time had not come yet. It's coming. And it's not about the end. We could better say it was the beginning of the end, maybe, for the kingdom. For you see, they were struggling over this concept of resurrection. Why is that? Because they believed in the resurrection. Their teaching taught of the resurrection. But the resurrection then pointed to the end of the age, not to the beginning of things, not to the beginning of the church age, not to the beginning of growing the church, not to all of preparation for Christ's return. There's no second coming. There's no resurrection of believers in that sense. It's a resurrection of the Jews and all those who follow afterwards. So there's so much going on in their mind. That's why they asked the Elijah question. If the end has come, why do they still teach that Elijah must come? Well, the apostles weren't wrong necessarily in their thinking, because Jesus says Elijah must come first. Well, who was Elijah? Who was the one who embodied the spirit of Elijah? And what did he come to do? He came to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He looked like Elijah in many ways, and he came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare for the coming Messiah. Prepare for that, the King of Glory. And they did to him what they had done to the other prophets. Jesus' resurrection would enable the elect to grow the church, to be the followers of Jesus that he described. His resurrection dealt with sin and death, a new doctrine for the apostles. This section underlines a theme that we've noticed running through Mark's for sure. Jesus' disciples, they trusted him. They loved him, and they also may have thought that he was the actual Messiah, but they didn't really understand what all of that meant. They had been guilty of interpreting the scriptures based on tradition and their heart. Now, daily, Jesus is teaching them the scriptures because of how blind they are. He'll do that even after his resurrection. We see it with the two on the road to Emmaus, and we see it for 40 days he teaches the kingdom to his disciples before he's ascended. There's a lesson there for us. Even as Christians, we are prone to allow our traditions and our heart to interpret the scriptures for us. And 99 times out of 100, we always get it wrong, just like they did. We are to focus on Christ. What is it that God said? He didn't say, this is my beloved prophet Elijah, or this is my beloved Moses. He said, this is my beloved son. He didn't say, listen to those guys. He said, listen to whom? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And where the things that I say appear, if they measure up to what Jesus said, then we all can grow together. For it's focusing on Christ that's crucial. And if you're not sure what you believe this morning, come see me. Come see the elders. Come see most of the folks in this church. If you're uncertain about this, start right here. God says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son. Just in the same way that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth says a whole ton about our doctrine this does as well. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is my Son. This is the Word of God. If you're not listening to Him, you're not hearing the truth. You're not reading the truth. Listen to Him, for He is speaking through His Word to us each day. In placing the transfiguration of Christ in between two predictions of His suffering and death, one in Mark and here in Mark 8 and one here in Mark 9, God provides assurance that trouble will not always be the lot for His Son or for His people. When adversity tempts us to despair, let us remember to listen to Jesus. His shining transfiguration is an anticipation of the glory of His resurrection, the glory of His ascension, and mostly the glory of His return. And on that day, Paul tells us that we will shine like the sun as well. This is who Jesus is. This is what He's come to do. This is what we are to proclaim. His transfiguration gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of God. It's unfortunate that Peter and the boys didn't notice. But we get the opportunity to notice and to be moved by that. A glimpse of the kingdom of God and what lies ahead when we actually listen to Him rather than our hearts. Pray with me. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful today for the Word that continues to remind us of who Jesus is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. We rejoice that He has come, that He died on our behalf as our substitute, that the atonement was paid. His blood paid the price for the guilt that we incurred in our sin. His blood paid the price for the law, the breaking of the law. Then He resurrected having victory over sin and death. He ascended to You to be our intercessor, leaving behind the Holy Spirit. And He's coming again. And He will come again on the clouds in the way that He left. And we rejoice in these images that You've given us. And pray that that is what would grant us the grace as we walk out these doors to be effective witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.